Welcome to the Well Community Church podcast. For more information on us and our mission to help people connect to God and to each other in every neighborhood, check us out at thewellcommunity.org or on our app, The Well Friends.
Well, it is so good to be with you here this week. If you have your Bibles, we're going to be in Matthew 22. For those who I haven't had the privilege of meeting yet, my name's Brad. I'm one of the elders and the lead pastor here at The Well, and we are enjoying a pretty fascinating series through the book of Matthew, and we find ourselves in an interesting ambush scripturally. But before we get into the text itself, let me set up just a little bit of history if we can. Even a casual student of history recognizes the significance and impact of the Roman Empire. Whether it was from the mythical founding of Rome, from the flight of Aeneas after the fall of Troy, to the story of the two brothers Romulus and Remus, and this founding of a city of refugees and asylum seekers that was Rome in the early days, to Rome moving through its three primary sort of phases in history, the regal period of the time of seven Roman kings, the Republic of Rome that we've become pretty familiar with in our history books, and then, of course, the shift into the final and most impactful, the Empire of Rome, started by Caesar Augustus, running for 500 years, arguably the greatest and most influential empire in the history of the world. And the real genius behind the Roman Empire was really not their military prowess, though certainly they were incredible in battle, one of the most highly disciplined and effective military forces this world had ever seen. But it was really their infrastructure that made them so brilliant, whether it was the Roman roads or even just the Roman means of conquest. They would conquer a region, bring them under their sort of umbrella as a province, and then tax them. And in the process of doing that, created an incredible stream of wealth that flowed into the Roman Empire. Caesar Augustus, because of that wealth, began to bring in what was called the Roman peace, or what many have called the Pax Romana. And what that was a time when not only the people of Rome, but the provinces of Rome experienced security, both land and sea. Pirates were removed from the Mediterranean Sea, and every major enemy was defeated at that time. And so cities experienced such expansion that they moved outside their city walls because there was no need for a city wall because there was no more enemies that they had feared at that time. The economy was such that because of trade and access in the ancient world, you can get perfumes from Egypt, silk from the Orient. You could get sculptures from Greece. You could get wine from Spain, all of it circulating throughout the Roman economy. The educational system with libraries and schools, the artistic expression of theaters, frescoes, mosaics, sculptures. The reality was the Roman Pax Romana, this Roman peace, had influenced the entire ancient world, including all of it at least being funded by taxation. The tax structure in the Roman Empire was absolutely incredible. And with every people group that they conquered, they inherited not only the spoils of war, but another income source. They had, taxation-wise, an income tax. They had a land tax, a wealth tax, a custom tax on all ports and roads. Incidentally, Matthew, the tax collector, most likely was collecting that custom tax sitting at the primary trade route outside the city of Capernaum. But the most important and the most controversial of all the taxes was called a poll tax, or what some called the head tax. It was an annual tax levied on every adult male in a home, and it was usually associated with some sort of census. Now, that census is associated with the birth narrative of Jesus. In fact, in Luke chapter 2, it tells us in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census would be taken in all the inhabited earth. Those censuses were not just taken so they could know the number, it was taken so they could know the number of people that they were to tax. And it was controversial for a number of reasons. One, it was a hassle to all of the inhabitants of the Roman world to journey back to their hometown to be taxed. Second, as you can imagine, it was expensive, but there was also an issue with the coinage that was required for the tax. We'll get into that here in just a little bit. In Acts chapter 5, there's actually an interesting interaction with Gamaliel, who's talking about a revolt that took place back in AD 6. And he says this in Acts 5. It says, "After this man, Judas of Galilee, rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him, he too perished." He's speaking of a revolt that happened around this same head tax or poll tax recorded for us in Acts chapter 5. All of that historical backstory, I think, helps make chapter 22, verses 15 through 22, a little bit more intriguing ambush. Over the last several weeks, we've been talking about Jesus and the question the religious leaders had in terms of Jesus' authority. And Jesus, after being questioned about his authority, tells three very specific parables: the parable of the two sons, the parable of the landowner, and the parable of the marriage feast. And the principle of those stories was very simply this: those who thought they were in, meaning the religious, Jesus said were out, and those who thought they were out, the irreligious, were actually in. And he comes out of those three parables into the context now in verses 15 and following. The Pharisees now went and plotted together in verse 15 how they might trap him in what he said. So you've got the Pharisees, a plot, and trying to trap him. Now, it's interesting, it says they went and plotted. The language indicates that they didn't like come back the next day. It's the idea that they went away and had a huddle, like called a meeting. Well, keep in mind, Jesus is being questioned on the Temple Mount. It's a 36-acre Temple Mount. And so they like go around the corner over here, huddle up, and try to conspire together as to how they can trick Jesus. And they're going to respond to him in verse 16 by sending in, not themselves, but what verse 16 says, sending in some of their disciples. We'll get into that here in just a second. As we're looking at this ambush, though, it's important to realize there were three primary religious sects in the Jewish faith. One were the Pharisees, who we're seeing here in verse 15. The other are the Herodians, and the Pharisees were a little bit more religious, kind of your religious purists. The Herodians were almost more political than even religious. They had aligned themselves with Rome and with the leadership of Herod. And so they were a little bit more politically savvy than religiously zealous. The third, though, were a group called the Sadducees. And the Sadducees were kind of a combination of the two. They're religious in terms of their adherence to belief, but these were a group of people that really enjoyed positions of authority and positions of political influence, even as those who were religious sort of adherents to the word. They did, though, deny all things regarding the resurrection, which will become an issue here as we cover the text here next week. But if you look in verse 15, you see the Pharisees. In verse 16, the Herodians. And in verse 23, the Sadducees. Now, what's significant about that is these three groups could not agree together as to where to go to lunch, let alone as to how to handle religious issues. And so in verse 16, though, they have assembled together these groups because the enemy of my enemy is indeed my friend. And though they have said, look, though we can't agree together, we have one commonality and we oppose this person, Jesus. And so here comes the Pharisees sending in verse 16, their disciples to Jesus, along with, you see it there in verse 16, the Herodians. Now, many of these Pharisees had known Jesus. They may have interacted with Jesus, and Jesus would have recognized them. So these little cowards send in not themselves, but send in their disciples. And in fact, in Luke's account of this passage, it says that the Pharisees watched him from afar and sent spies in, pretending to be righteous in order that they might catch him in his statement. So this is a full-on setup, a full-on ambush. They're trying to trap him in his words. And what they ask in verse 16, well, really before they ask, they butter him up a little bit. In verse 16, they go, "Oh, teacher, we know that you are truthful and you teach the way of God in truth and you defer to no one and you show partiality to no one." It's almost like if you're a parent, your kid comes up to you and starts talking to you about how much, "Oh, daddy, I love you so much and you're the greatest daddy." And you're like, "What do you want? Or what did you do?" That's exactly what's happening here. So these guys are buttering him up in verse 16, and then they ask him a question that is the trap in verse 17. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to give the poll tax or the head tax to Caesar or not? Now, what we have learned a little bit even here this week about some of the history of the controversy around this poll tax or head tax, this is one of those, oh, dang moments. Like, is it lawful to pay the tax, you know, that tax that for decades now has been a source of contention and strife, you know, that tax that every single Jewish person hates, you know, that tax that we struggle with paying every single year and have angst in our hearts to actually pay, is it lawful to pay it or not? Now, Jesus is in clearly a lose-lose situation because the Pharisees are present, religious legalists, the Herodians are present, friends of Rome. So if Jesus says, yes, it's lawful to pay the tax, then his Jewish brothers and sisters call him a traitor and want to sentence him to death. If Jesus says, no, it's not lawful, then the Herodians, who are in bed with Rome, would say, you're a traitor and would want to put him to death. He's in a lose-lose situation. Now, all of this is actually pretty cagey considering the question, the one question that they asked. The one factor they didn't take into account is they're dealing with Jesus, who is not an ordinary dude, and who knows the very heart of man. So in some ways, I would just say they're picking a fight with the wrong guy. So comes verse 18. Jesus, perceiving their malice, says to them, why are you testing me, you hypocrites? Now, the word hypocrite is an interesting word. It means pretender or actor. In the ancient world, an actor who would put on a face pretending to be someone they're not would be a hypocrite. That same sort of meaning carries even in our day today. If you call someone a hypocrite, they're pretending to be someone they're not. And he says, why do you ask me this question? You are testing me, you hypocrites. And then comes his response in verse 19, a response that is so brilliant and so like Jesus that literally they will leave in verse 22 completely amazed and dumbfounded. Verse 19, listen to what Jesus says. Jesus says very simply, show me a coin that you use for the poll tax. And so they bring him a denarius, and they say in verse 20, he says rather in verse 20, whose likeness or inscription is this? As he's showing them the coin. And they said to him, well, Caesar's. Now, I mentioned that this tax was contentious for a number of reasons, inconvenient, expensive, all that. The other reason it was contentious was the issue with the coin. So the coin, a denarius, was a typical day's wage for a soldier or a common worker. It was a silver coin. It was minted specifically by the emperor Tiberius in this context. Now, this coin minted by Tiberius, of course, had two sides. One side was the face of Tiberius. The other side, though, was Tiberius clothed in purple, enthroned. He's one of the few emperors who forced the claim of deity that he would be worshiped as a god. And so the reason that was controversial to the Jewish people is Jewish coinage never had images of man on it. Because Exodus in chapter 20, verse 4, said that you should not make for yourself an idol or any likeness that is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or on the water or under the earth. Meaning you shouldn't make any graven images whatsoever. So a coin with a face would be considered idolatry and a graven image, let alone a coin of a ruler who claimed to be a god, and you had to offer that coinage not just in reverence to the empire of Rome, but as an expression really of worship to the emperor himself. And so they were in a very difficult spot, even with this coin, because this coin not only was a reminder of Roman oppression, but an expression of idolatry. And so they're asking Jesus, is it lawful to pay the tax or not? And Jesus simply says, show me a coin. Whose likeness and inscription is this? And the answer, of course, in verse 21 is, of course, Caesar's. And then Jesus says in verse 21, as it continues, well, if Caesar's inscription and likeness is on the coin, then just give to Caesar that which already belongs to Caesar. So give to Caesar that which are Caesar's and give to God that which is already God's. So render to Caesar the things that are already his. And you'll notice the language. It assumes it's a debt that is already owed. And so if his image is on the coin, just give back to him what is already his. So how is it that rendering to Caesar that which is already Caesar's is something Jesus would affirm? Well, Jesus recognizes the idea that you're paying a tax not only as a legal obligation, but as a religious obligation, which we'll get into here in a second. Because look, you're under Roman rule. You're walking on Roman roads. You're enjoying the benefits of being in a Roman province. You have the protection of Roman security. Then just give back to Rome what Rome is actually already due. They're providing all of these things for you. Give them their tax to whom it is already due. So taxation in this context was not only something that Jesus legitimizes, he calls it the duty of a believer as an expression of their obedience to God. He does not say to not pay the tax because those are pagan leaders. He doesn't say don't pay the tax because you don't believe in their policy. He simply said, render to them what is due to them. Just a side note, Jesus is authorizing, and I would suggest even mandating, payment of the tax from the people of God to a very government and to the very political people in authority who just in a few days are going to execute Jesus and send him to the grave. And just days before the cross, Jesus is saying, render to Caesar that which already belongs to Caesar. So to give worldly authorities that which is already theirs, and then therefore give to God that which is already his. Now, when he held up the coin, he said, whose image and inscription in this is this? And they said, of course, Caesar's. And then in a sense, he holds up a mirror and says, whose inscription and image are you? And the answer is, well, then God's. Okay, well, then give to Caesar the things of this world and give to God your very soul. Worship God and submit to governing authorities, because the governing authorities are the inscription upon which this coin is now engraved, and on your very life is the very handiwork of God. So give to authority what authority is due, give to God what to God is due. And in verse 22, they are so stumped that they have no response to this whatsoever. In fact, it says, in hearing this, they were amazed, and leaving him, they went away. Because what do you say? You asked a question, expecting to spring a trap. Jesus flipped the script, threw it right back in your face, and so they have no response. And in some ways, what they wanted was Jesus to pick a side. Is it lawful or not? Should we pay it or not? Is it this or that? Is it black or white? Is it either or? And Jesus, he's just not going to pick a side. And what's interesting in this is it seems like what Jesus is saying is it's not about submitting to governing authorities or submitting to God as if those are in opposition. In fact, it's almost as if Jesus isn't thinking binary at all. Binary meaning black, white, right, wrong, either, or. Jesus in this situation is thinking nuanced. He's thinking not either or, but both and. It's not should I submit to authority or should I submit to God. Jesus is saying you actually submit to God by submitting to authority, or better said, you submit to authority as an expression of your submission to God. And so Jesus comes at this from a nuanced perspective. And what he sees is, again, a both-and world of submitting to governing authorities as an expression of a submission to God. So can I just, for a moment, contextualize this a bit for our day? There's no question that if you're living in the same world I am, things are a little weird in that the church is not allowed to meet. I mean, you're probably, well, hopefully you got pants on, but you're at home church somewhere in your living room, maybe with bedhead, maybe on a treadmill, maybe in your car, who knows, right? But you're watching church. And we as the church are telling you, do not assemble and gather as the church, which is weird. I mean, flat out weird. I would have never thought we'd be in this situation. We're also socially distancing. We're saying, stay away from people. Stay 6 feet away. Don't hug one another. Don't shake hands with one another. We're saying you should wear a surgical mask. You go to the grocery store and it's like, am I in a scene of a horror film right now? Is this the movie Contagion? Like, is this World War Z? Like, what is happening in our world right now? People are wearing surgical gloves. People are freaking out. Schools are canceled. We've got now the government deciding what is essential and what is non-essential, which is causing all kinds of people to full on lose their mind. What do you mean this is not essential? And what do you mean that's not essential? And the reality is, this is coming at a cost for many. People are losing their jobs, losing their livelihoods, losing their business, losing hope. And so how do we respond in these unprecedented times? Like what's the right thing to do? And to be honest with you, this has been really personally frustrating for me. And I don't know if you've experienced this, but man, I've got high highs and low lows. And there's some days I wake up, I'm like, yeah, we got this. And then there's some days I just kind of wake up with a chip on my shoulder, frustrated that we're in this situation. And it's been very frustrating. So our elders have been wrestling with this. Very grateful for the elders of our church, wrestling with this issue, praying about this issue. What do we do? And as you look around, even in our community, you've got some people of faith, some churches that have just said, look, we're going to disregard the governing authorities' restrictions on us, and we're going to do what we feel is right. You've got other people who are saying, y'all are crazy. I'm not leaving my house. I'm staying home. And so you've got everything in between. And so how do we, in our context, apply this passage? How do we render to Caesar that which is already Caesar's? And how do we render to God that which is already God's? Now, to be clear, I don't think this passage in Matthew 22 is like the little clue God gave us for when COVID-19 hit as a worldwide pandemic. But I do think there's a principle in this passage that Jesus is teaching for his day that I think has some implications even for us in ours. And so I would simply suggest, just by way of starting, that this is a nuanced issue, that there's no right or wrong. There's no black or white. There's no either or. Is it right to do this or that, or is it wrong? Is it right to do this or that, or is it very hard to come up with black and white sort of decisions? And so it's nuanced. But can I give you a couple things in the scripture, just a couple cross-references that might help us frame this out a little bit? Because I would imagine if our elders are wrestling with what the right move is, if our pastoral staff is wrestling with what the right move is, you might be wrestling as well with, well, how do we move forward? And so Romans 13 is a great cross-reference in terms of how to deal with governing authorities. And Romans 13, verses 1 and 2 says, every person is to be in subjection to governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Do you remember when Jesus is standing before Pilate as he's preparing to be crucified? And Pilate's talking about his kingdom. And you can almost see Jesus roll his eyes like, look, bro, you have no authority at all except what was given to you by God. So, like, don't get cocky. Well, that's exactly what Paul's saying in Romans 13. He goes on in verse 2, therefore, whoever resists the authority has opposed the ordinances of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. So every person, he says, is to be in subjection to governing authorities. There's no authority except from God, and those which are exist from God, are established from God, which means it really doesn't matter if you like who's in the White House. That's the authority currently appointed by God, for good or for bad. You may not like who our governor is. I personally am not a fan. That being said, God has appointed him, whether I like it or not. You may not like our mayor. He's appointed by God. All authority is established by God. Well, he goes on in verses 5 and following. He says, therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. Verse 6, for because of this, you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Now, you might say, well, how on earth is a guy who doesn't even know Jesus a servant of God? Well, keep in mind, historically, throughout all of human history, God has used the godly and the ungodly as tools in his hand, however he wishes, whether it was the Persian king Cyrus or our current political leaders now. And he says in verse 7, render to all what it is due to them, whether tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom is due, fear to whom fear is due, honor to whom honor is due, meaning give to all what is due them. And I would even argue that with that in mind, if we are getting rules, regulations, or establishments from the government saying, hey, this is what we're asking you to do, We need to give to them what is due to them, which is submission to governing authorities out of reverence to God. Titus 3 is another good cross-reference, verses 1 and 2. He says, remind them to be subject to rulers, to be subject to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. Now, what you need to understand about both the Romans context and that Titus passage is they are written when the ruler at the time was the Emperor Nero, who was one of the dirtiest men in all of your Bible. He was an absolute hot mess, murdered and persecuted Christians for sport, lit Christians on fire to light his garden parties, martyred the Apostle Paul, martyred the Apostle Peter, and Paul is saying, submit to that guy. Because even that guy has authority because God has put him in that place. And so we just need to keep that in perspective. And so it's important to remember that Christianity is not a political revolution. That's not what this is. Following Jesus is not about getting our torch and our pitchfork and storming the Capitol in protest. Christianity ultimately is a revolution against the mastery of sin, inviting all who respond to the gospel into a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, that in many ways it's a revolution of the heart, not a political movement. And look, as long as the governing authorities are not forcing us to sin or actively opposing the sharing of the gospel, we're called by God to submit to governing authorities as an expression of our reverence to Christ. In Acts chapter 5, the disciples are standing before the Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin in Acts 5 give them, quote, strict orders not to continue teaching in his name. And this Sanhedrin's frustrating because it says, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with this teaching and intend to bring this man's blood on us. And Peter responds, we must obey God rather than man. Because the Sanhedrin at that time was asking them to no longer proclaim the gospel, was forcefully opposing their freedom to proclaim Jesus as the Christ. And he says, look, if that's the case, then we have to rebel. But is that where we are? Are the shelter-in-place orders that we're experiencing forcing us to sin? No. Does the Bible say we should not forsake our assembling together? Yes. But are these edicts forcing us to actively sin? No. Are they opposing us sharing the gospel? Is this a religious persecution where they're coming at us saying, everybody else can meet, but not you Christians. You need to quit teaching of Jesus. I would argue no. Now, I know there's some conversation, by the way, about essential and non-essential. And unfortunately, people have said that this is religiously discriminatory because big box stores, for example, are considered essential, but the church is not. You're equating value. And this isn't about value. You're conflating two issues, meaning the church is considered non-essential, not because it's not important. In fact, I bet if you ask city leaders if the church is important, they would say, absolutely, not just the church gathered, but I would argue the church scattered. Who's providing a lot of the meals for those in need? It's believers. Who's assembling goods, getting them to the most vulnerable? Believers. Who is it that currently is adopting foster kids into their home? It's believers. Who is it that's coming alongside the least of these? It's believers. Like the church is essential when it comes to the expression of the gospel in our community. But what the government has suggested, at least it seems to me, is essential businesses are those that are like one-stop shops. Like, look, I can go to Walmart. It doesn't mean Walmart's more important. But I can go to Walmart, I can get a thing of diapers, a crescent wrench, I can get a head of lettuce and change my tires. I go to one place. The shelter in place stuff was not simply to flatten the curve, but to do everything possible to just keep us at home because we don't know enough about the spread of this virus. We don't have enough information. And people say, yeah, but there's hundreds of people that are at Walmart. Why can't we have hundreds of people meet at a church? That's not right. That's government overreach. To which I would simply say, I think the way you go to Walmart and the way you go to church are a little bit different. For example, I don't think everybody showed up at Walmart at 10 a.m. and said, all right, everybody, let's all walk single file into the grocery aisle and let's all sit down shoulder to shoulder, stay there for an hour, and then hug it out and we'll all leave together. That's not the way it works, meaning it's just a different context. And so though I appreciate and love the passion of people of God that are like, hey, are you coming after my First Amendment rights? As elders, as we're praying through this, as of this point right now, we don't feel that's the issue. Doesn't mean we like it. It just means we don't feel like our religious liberties are being attacked. And so, look, don't get me wrong. I'm not a fan, as I mentioned, of many of the people or many of the policies that are in place coming out of Sacramento. I'm not a huge fan of social distancing. I'm not a huge fan of sheltering in place. I'm not a fan of the church not being allowed to gather together. I'm not a fan of the idea that some businesses are called essential and some businesses aren't. I'm not even a fan of the government being able to make those distinctions. I don't think that's the functional role of government. But I am thankful that we are in a democratic republic and we have a voice. And I am thankful that this is a public health issue. This is not a religious issue. This is not about religious persecution. This is about public safety. And so I would invite you to consider afresh 1 Peter 2, verses 13 through 15. It says, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to kings as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right, that you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. And so as elders, we are praying about this, we are wrestling with this, and we feel at this point called to submit to the authorities. And I stress at this point, if the governing authorities ever force us or try to force us to sin or actively hinder discriminatorily the progress or proclamation of the gospel, then of course we would have to do something about that. And we are watching very carefully and truthfully, asking to be a part of the solution, because we would love to open our gatherings again. We would love to meet together again. Yet we need to remember that we're a diverse population. We have some in our context that are young and healthy who are looking at the statistics going, man, the chances of me getting this are slim. The chances of it really impacting my life are slim. And the truth is, most of us are going to get it anyway. Let's just get it and get it over with. But we also have some in our community that are more vulnerable. We have older, elderly in our congregations that this would not be good for them to get. We have immunosuppressed and those with other health compromising issues that would not be good for them to get it. We have those that truthfully are a little bit more compromised, and we're worried about that. So we have a unique gathering experience because of close proximity and duration of time. So as we assemble together and sit next to each other for an hour, it's just not the best of ways at this point. So look, as a church, here's what's happening. And forgive me for taking this passage, but I felt like if we didn't deal with this, we're missing an opportunity. At first, we started thinking about safety. When this whole thing went down, it was like, okay, COVID-19 is a thing. What do we do? All right, let's shut down gatherings, shut down groups. How do we protect our congregation? How do we mobilize the body to meet the needs of the city? How do we get those who have means and those who have needs and connect those dots together? Let's launch or revamp that Serve Fresno website. Let's support or backstop key organizations that are doing tremendous work in our city. Let's create citywide drop-off stuff. Like, let's put the gospel on display. That was our first sort of focus. Then we shifted a little bit and said, okay, we need to work on virtual community, because this is going to be longer than 2 or 3 weeks. So how do we do virtual life groups, virtual regen, virtual re-engage? How can we invite people to connect even though we're sheltering in place? Like, what can that look like? How can we do virtual subsidized counseling? How can we increase our social media platform so that we can connect? But we're now to the point where we're pivoting yet again, not abandoning those first two focuses, but now we're focusing on what would it look like for us to reopen our gatherings. Because look, can I just make a point of distinction? We haven't closed the church. The church is the people, not the building. We haven't closed a dang thing except our gatherings. But the church is not about the gathering. This is great. But the church is about the people being the people of God, even without a gathering. And so as you look back at the history of the church, keep in mind the church has experienced persecution for centuries. And in those times when persecution came and churches couldn't gather, the gospel spread. And the stronger the persecution, the more influential the gospel movement was. So we have not shut down the church, and we are not looking to reopen the church. You are the church, but we are looking to reopen our gatherings. And so what would that look like? To do so in a safe and effective manner. What would it look like to be responsible in terms of how we would reopen? And we're trying to walk down this road in a nuanced fashion. How do we submit to governing authorities, even though we don't like it all? And how do we do so in a way that honors God? Because we want to render to Caesar that which is Caesar's and render to God that which is God's. If you want to know how you can help, truthfully join me in repenting and join me in praying for our leaders. Because in 1 Timothy 2, Paul says, first of all, I urge that entreaties and prayer and petition and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men for kings and all those who are in authority, so that we might live a tranquil and quiet life with all godliness. Now I say, join me in repenting, because truthfully, I have complained a lot and I have prayed much less. I have ranted a lot and sought the Lord on behalf of those in authority far too little. And so I'm repenting of that myself. And I want to pray for our mayor. I want to pray for our city council. I want to pray for our governor. I want to pray for our president. And I want to pray for all those who are in authority, because they're making very hard decisions. I invite you to do the same. And as you pray, pray for our elders, as our elders prayerfully try to discern what the right step is here. Pray for our staff. Pray for our leaders. Pray for our state and city officials. Pray for all those who are in authority, so that we might live tranquil and quiet lives in all godliness and dignity. Look, as we pray, they may not change their decisions, but as long as I know, God, you're sovereign over it all, you're even sovereign over that dude or that lady who's in authority, so I present them to you, and God, you do in their life whatever you want to do, and I just trust that you're Lord over it all, so whether I like their decision-making or not, I trust you completely, even though I may not trust them completely, so have your way in their life. And therefore, I can submit to authority knowing that ultimately you're sovereign over it all, so that I might live a peaceful, tranquil, and quiet life. So we believe two things can be true at the same time. One, we can submit to governing authorities, and two, we can ultimately submit to God. So here's the good news. The good news is the church is the people, not the building. The good news is that our mission has not changed. Here at the Well Community Church, we are going to help people connect to God and to each other in every neighborhood. And we're going to continue to do that, whether we're in the middle of a worldwide pandemic or not, because that's who we are. And if and when we're able to gather, whether it's virtual or face-to-face, whether we're socially distanced, whether we're drive-in or drive-through church, whether we're wearing masks, whether COVID-19 is overblown, whether it goes away, whether it spikes in the fall, it doesn't matter. Because we are going to continue to help people connect to God and to each other in every neighborhood, because that's who we are as the people of God. And look, friends, I'm not a fan of all that's happening either. I'm really not. I am not a puppet for those in authority to say whatever they want. But I do read in my Bible that it seems like we need to render to Caesar that which is Caesar's, and render to God that which is God's. Which means if governing authority is indeed appointed by God, and all authority is established by God, then my response as a believer is to speak up, but not necessarily to grab a torch and pitchfork and rebel against. I can submit to governing authority, whether I like it or not, as an expression of my submission to my God, who is sovereign over it all. And so look, I don't know what the coming weeks or months will look like, but I do know this. The more difficult things get, the more out of control things seem to be, the more powerful and the louder the gospel message will be proclaimed in our city as we match gospel words with gospel deeds, rendering to Caesar that which is Caesar and rendering to God that which is God's. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you that even in the midst of COVID, even in the midst of pandemic, even in the midst of shelter in place, that God, you are sovereign over it all. And Lord, we do live in a time where nuanced thinking is hard to come by. People have their opinions, passionate, one way or the other, this or that, black or white, right or wrong. And yet, God, it sure seems that in your word, you're inviting us to think nuanced. That there is a sense that our submission to the governing authorities, whether we like them or not, is an expression of our worship to God. And we'll give to authority what is already the authority's, and we'll give to God what is already God's. So God, could we allow the gospel, which is eternal, and that which saves all, to be proclaimed loudly, even through a surgical mask? Could we allow the gospel, which is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to be spread all throughout our city, even while wearing gloves? Could we allow the gospel, that is the very word of God, of Jesus our Christ, who died on the cross in our place, that through faith and faith alone in him, we might have life, that that could be proclaimed even in home church? And so, Lord, we thank you that the church is on the move, that we have not closed our doors, but God, you, by your grace, have allowed the church, being the people, not the building, to continue to be about what you've called us to be about. And we'll thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks again for joining the Well Community Church podcast. Be sure to check out thewellcommunity.org or our app, The Well Fresno, for more information on us, ways to connect, service times, and locations.